tell me the story of Jesus from 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 17. From the very outset of his ministry, Elisha proved himself to be a worker of miracles. They were really a hallmark of his ministry and were a revelation of God's power and of God's grace. In the incident before us, Elisha's power, as one commentator wrote, reached its crowning splendor because he raised a dead child to life. The miracle certainly magnifies the power and the grace of God. It was certainly a notable miracle, but I also see gospel truth here. And that's what I want to get at tonight. I want to get at the gospel truth that is pictured here in these verses before us. This miracle before us revolves around a special son, just the way the gospel centers and revolves around a special son, God's only well-beloved son. And I want you to keep that in mind as I go through the message tonight, because from this Old Testament story, from this Old Testament miracle that is recorded in the rest of the chapter, I want, by the help of God, to tell you the story of Jesus. And I will do that in a fourfold manner, in a fourfold way. How am I going to do that? Well, first of all, when you think of the story before us, there is the promise of the Son in these verses. Because this woman had shown kindness to Elisha by providing a little guest chamber, just like a bed and breakfast room for God's servant who was always passing by her home to carry on the work of God, she made a little room for him in her house that was to be used by him on his travels. And as a result of that, and because of that, the prophet desired to do something to show his appreciation. So you have the scene before us. You understand the situation. Someone has shown kindness to God's servant, and he in turn wants to show his gratitude for the kindness shown to him. Initially, the woman refused his suggestion for help, as verse 13 says, and she answered, "I dwell among mine own people. I have everything I need. I don't have any fears. I'm content. I'm happy. I have my home. I really don't need anything by way of a gift." Gehazi mentioned to the prophet that the woman was childless and that her husband was old, which seemed to preclude any possibility for her having a child, according to verse 14. If they were to have a child, it would involve a miracle. It would be a miracle birth. Do you see that? It would involve a miracle. And the prophet called the woman into his presence. She stood before him, and he made a startling promise to that dear servant of God. I believe that she was a member of the family of God. I believe that she had experienced God's grace. And this is what the prophet of God said to her: "Thou shalt embrace a son," verse 16. And this reminds us of another son who was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, often called the proto-evangel, the first gospel, because it's the Bible's first prediction of a Savior. Christ is here, God's well-beloved Son, a virgin-born Son. And the word in Genesis 3 was, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now that term seed is a key word in the book of Genesis. It's found under 60 times, it may be 59 times. And it can be translated descendants, or children, or offspring, or line. And like the English word sheep, the Hebrew word for seed can be singular, or it can be plural. It can be taken either in a collective sense of descendants in general, or for one descendant in particular. Her seed ultimately refers to Christ. Here's the promise of a son, a special son. But in general, it refers to the people through whom the Messiah would come into the world, the Jewish people, the line of Seth, the Jewish people. Now, we know the story that Adam and Eve were created by God. They started the family. And when Cain was born, Eve thought he was Christ, because she declared, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 1. Or it could be, "I have gotten a man, even Jehovah," but she was wrong. For God had ordained Abel to continue the line of the seed that would ultimately culminate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to get this, because it's very interesting. Because this seed runs right throughout the whole Bible, and you can see how God kept this promise in bringing Christ into the world. Sadly, Satan moved upon Cain to kill his brother. Abel was killed. All hopes of the seed reaching Calvary were then dashed. Chapter 4, verse 7. But then God did something else. Eve had another son, and she called his name Seth, and hopes were raised again. God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, Eve said in Genesis 4, verse 25. The devil's plan to destroy the seed was frustrated. And God transferred the seed from Abel to Seth. And with Seth came this new hope. But only two chapters later, in chapter 6 of Genesis, mankind is in a mess. The line of Seth mixed with the Canaanites and deteriorated until things became so bad that God determined to wipe out all mankind with a flood. What would happen to the seed then? Could the promise of God fail? Of course not. It could never fail. So what would happen? And what did happen? The Bible declares, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," Genesis 6 and verse 8. Had it not been for the ark God told him to construct, the promise of a seed to destroy the devil would have been set aside. But the ark was God's means of preserving the seed, and only 8 people survived. So the devil has made an attack against the seed, which would ultimately lead to Christ. He didn't want Christ to arrive. He didn't want the Son of God to be born. And so he's attacking the seed. And they're down now to 8 individuals. God preserved the seed again, in spite of the works of the devil. Eventually, Noah died, but the seed continued with Shem all the way down through to Calvary 4,000 years later, right down that road of life. And the next major promise concerning this seed that we're talking about was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And God came and he said to Abraham, "I will bless thee, thou shalt be a blessing." Verse 2. And blessing was promised to Jew and to Gentile. But Abraham went down into Egypt. We learned that this morning, where Sarah was taken into the king's harem, and the seed was in her, you see. Because the seed would come through Abraham's wife. The seed would come through her, you see. She could have been defiled. That never would have worked. That never would have done. And as I said this morning, Abraham was expelled from the land of Egypt, and so Sarah was saved from that fate. And the seed was preserved because God was working in the interest of that seed, because his son had to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. The Lord appeared unto Abraham after that, in spite of his foolishness and folly. And he said, "I am thy shield," Genesis 15. And then what follows in that 15th chapter, the 15th chapter of Genesis is a very important chapter, because in that chapter God told Abraham what would happen to his seed, that they would go into the land of Egypt, they would be slaves there, and they would be there for 400 years. But God gave them a promise that he would deal with those who took them into bondage, and he would deliver his people. That was what God said to Abraham all those years before. And that did happen according to the word of God. And God, at that time of the Exodus, stepped in and he preserved the seed. He brought them out. How did he get the seed out of Egypt? Well, he raised up an 80-year-old man called Moses. Now you might think, well, I'm old. I'm 70, I'm 75, I'm 80. There's nothing I can do. I can sympathize with you. But I'm here preaching tonight. God said to an 80-year-old man, I have a job for you to do. If God was to speak to you tonight and say to you, in spite of your years, I have a work for you to do, would you do it? Abraham did it. Praise be the name of the Lord. And he did a good job. Hallelujah, did a good job. And you can do a good job as well, because you have years of experience. You can do a good job for the glory of God. He gave to him the task of bringing the seed out of Egypt through the Red Sea, hallelujah, into the promised land. Joshua led the people over the Jordan, brought them into the land of Canaan, and they settled the land. The people tired of God's rule. And they said, give us a king to reign over us. They were tired of God's rule. Give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. Child of God, don't adopt that idea, that foolish notion. I want to be like everybody else. Be like Christ. And cause other people to want to be like you. Because you're like Christ. That was their desire at that particular time. And the first king that they had was a man called Saul, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and God had indicated that the seed would continue and come through the tribe of Judah. And God moved Samuel to anoint David as the second king, because Christ is the son or the seed of David. Do you see the picture emerging here? Many kings came and became more and more wicked after the time of David, until the time came when a queen sat upon the throne, a woman called Athaliah. She was a wicked woman, and she killed the royal seed, with the exception of one boy. So the seed is down to a baby now. Just one baby. The devil has had great success. There's just one baby. And in the providence of God, the uncle and the aunt of that young boy called Joash rescued him, and they kept him in the house of God, hidden there for 6 years. Then when he was seven, they presented him to the nation as the king. And Athaliah, she cried, treason, treason. And they executed her, put her to death. And God preserved the seed, you see, down to a baby. And yet God preserved the seed. Things continued then to deteriorate over the years. The people were given over to idolatry. The people of Israel were carried away to Assyria. And then the people of Judah were carried away to Babylon. And at the end of their 70-year period, less than 50,000 returned from Babylon, because the seed had to get out of Babylon, you see, to bring the seed back. And things continued under the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, until one day a humble man and his wife made their way into a stable in Bethlehem, where she gave birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. The seed had made it safely all the way from Eden to Bethlehem. What a wonderful story of preservation this is, of the grace of God, because God gave the promise of a son. Tell me the story of Jesus from 2 Kings chapter 4. It's all about the promise of a son. Do you see that? God gave a promise of a son. Then we've got to move on. We've got to continue on with the story. We've got to move beyond the promise. We come to the birth of the son in the story. And verse 17 tells us, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season, at the appointed season, at the very time that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. Now this prediction that was given to her seemed too good to be true. For the woman said when she heard this promise from the prophet of God, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. I'm too old to have a baby. But it was fulfilled according to the promise of God in verse 16. Only God could override such a hopeless situation and cause a son to be born. And in so doing, he repeated miracles performed for Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 21, for Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah was barren as well, chapter 25 of Genesis, and for Jacob and Rachel, the same situation prevailed there. So these were miracle births, just like the one before us in 2 Kings chapter 4. But they weren't virgin born, they weren't virgin born sons. They were miracle sons, but not virgin born. And these babies born to these individuals that I've just mentioned brought great joy to those that they were born to. What joy thrilled Abraham and Sarah's heart. The same with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel. This is a reminder to us of a miracle baby who was born of a human mother without a human father. One ordained by God to bring joy and gladness to men, the person of Jesus Christ. Joy to the world was the message when he came. Joy to the world, the Savior has come. And what a Savior. What a difference the birth of the Son made in this particular home. And what a difference the birth of the Son of God has made in this world. History divides itself into two parts by his birth. Before Christ, B.C., after Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, Latin for in the year of our Lord. About him, more songs have been written and sung. More books have been written, more art work commissioned than anybody else. And weekly, millions of people right across and around the globe gather together to worship him, to study his life, and to honor him, to honor the man who changed the world. Jesus Christ literally changed the world when he came. It was Christians who labored for literacy down through the centuries, who labored for education for boys and girls, who labored for hospitals and health care, for many of the hospitals, especially in the States, are named after Baptists or Presbyterian churches and Presbyterian hospitals, after their beliefs and their funding. It was Christians who labored for orphanages. I think of George Mueller. Think about the elderly and the poor and women's rights and civil rights. Christians, people who've been changed by the man who changed the world. And that's what Christ does. He changes men. And he changes you from the inside out. The change takes place within and it manifests itself out, on the outside. And we must emphasize that this son was divinely given, a virgin-born son. It was a miracle of God's grace. The virgin-born Christ was a miracle of God's grace. It was divine intervention. And there was a divine intervention in the story before us in 2 Kings chapter 4. It was a special visitation of God incarnate in the flesh. He was born in a supernatural way to do a supernatural work. And what is taught here in dramatic form is of course true of the experience of everyone born of God into the family of God. It took a miracle of grace to save you. It took a miracle of grace to save me. And that miracle is a new birth wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. And in regeneration, the will that's inclined away from God to sin and evil in the fall and by the fall. In regeneration, that will is inclined from sin and evil to God. Therefore, when God, by the power of the gospel, calls, that will is inclined to God and righteousness and truth, manifesting itself in conversion, in a changed life, and be declared just before God. And the whole process of sanctification begins and continues all the way through to traveling days are done. And then there will be the glorification of the saints of God. At the last time, the last day, when Christ comes, the change will take place. So it's a miracle of God's grace. And by regeneration, we're baptized into the family of God. He who ordered things in life of a woman is sovereign. And that's also true in the spiritual experience of every child of God. God is sovereign. There's the promise of the Son. Tell me the story of Jesus. There's the birth of the Son. Tell me the story of Jesus. But it doesn't end there either. We've got to think about the death of the Son in verses 18 through 20. A few years after the birth of the Son, suddenly the story takes an unexpected turn. The child is suddenly stricken with a severe pain in the head, probably sunstroke, and he dies just like that. He's suddenly taken away. That was a dark day for the woman when her only son suddenly died. God only had one son, his only well-beloved son. And the Bible tells us in verse 20 that this son died at noon. And at noon, the Lord Jesus Christ had been on the cross for 3 hours. He's dying, you see. Then the darkness descends at noon. The darkness continues right through to 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of the death of the evening sacrifice. There in agonies and blood, he's suffering. He's dying for his church. He's dying for his people. He's dying to bring many sons to glory. And then he cries with a loud voice. The strength is not gone. With a loud voice, it is finished. Hallelujah. And the veil of the temple was rent, indicating that a new and living way had been opened up into the presence of God through the death of Christ. He's the only way to God. No other way. And if you want to get to heaven, you've got to come God's way. And God's way is Christ. You've got to come through the death of the Son. He laid down his life as a ransom for sin on Calvary's cross. So I'm saying, the young son here died at noon. Christ was hanging on the cross, dying at noon. She had her boy for 3 or 4 years, or thereabouts. I can't imagine that he was 15 or 16 years of age, sitting there on the knee of his mother. No, I can't see that at all. I think he's 3 or 4 years of age. Mary only had her son for about 30 years, and then he was suddenly taken away in the prime of life. And when he died, the woman immediately thought of Elisha, whose name means God is salvation. He was the one who healed the leper, who raised the dead, who fed the multitude, who caused the dead to live, even when he was dead and buried. Remember the miracle as he was laid there in the cave? As he was laid there, and someone was being buried there in a hurry, and he touched the bones of God's servant, and he was raised by the power of God. Her first thoughts went to the man of God when her son died, that I may run to the man of God. Now, the fact that God had specifically given the child indicated that he was not intent on taking him away, that death was not to be final. I wonder, did the woman think of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17, who was raised by the power of Elijah the prophet? Death was not going to have a final word or a final say here in this incident before us, because as Elijah raised the boy in 1 Kings 17, Elisha raised the son here. Now, why did it happen? Why did the father, speaking about Christ now, why did the father will the death of his only beloved son in such a painful and shameful way? Because this was the mind of God. Because God the Father laid the iniquity of his people upon his well-beloved son. The Lord laid in him the iniquity of us all of his chosen people, given to him in the eternal covenant of redemption, according to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. His death was in our place. It was substitutionary. It secured remission of sins and reconciliation to God. It was a sacrificial death, fulfilling the principle of atonement throughout the Old Testament in connection with the Old Testament sacrifices. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. He suffered the death penalty that was due to his people and died as our substitute. And when he died, he fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law. He abolished those things because they all pointed to him. All the washings, all the sacrifices pointed to Christ. But when he died, he finished it all. He did away with it all because his work was sufficient. It completed the whole thing. The death of the Son. And then we've got to finish. But we can't stop there. The promise of the Son, the birth of the Son, the death of the Son. We've got to move on to think about the resurrection of the Son. So the woman is in great despair. She prepares a chariot to go to the man of God. She knows where he's at. She makes her way to that place. As soon as she realizes that her son is dead, she's going to see the man of God. And as soon as he realized the Shunammite son was dead, Elijah gave his staff to Gehazi and sent him ahead to lay it upon the face of the child. Now, I don't know really what he had in his mind when he did that, when he told the servant to do this. But his servant did so without any kind of results. Now, we know that Gehazi was not a good man. And he was not a spiritual man. And no wonder he couldn't do anything to help. He had the rod of his master, but he had not the faith or the power to use that rod. Elisha, he arrived on the scene. He prayed for the child, but there were still no results. And then he actually stretched himself upon the child. He makes contact with the child. And if we want to be saved and experience resurrection life, we have got to make contact with the one who is our salvation, with Jesus Christ. God is salvation. And God as salvation lays himself upon the child. And the body begins to warm. And the next thing, the child sneezes seven times. Don't sneeze tonight in the house of God. You might upset people. You might cause sickness. Don't do that tonight. You've all your masks on. But the child sneezed seven times, and the child's eyes opened. There's new life. Do you see that? The son is raised from the dead. The son was supernaturally raised. It was a work, the work of God. And this resurrection abundantly demonstrates God's mercy and God's power. Mercy in that he was willing to raise the child, and power in that he was able to raise the child. But every believer is a testimony to that same mercy and power because they have experienced a resurrection from the dead. We've been given new life. We're living and walking in the Spirit now. Temples of the Holy Ghost, raised to newness of life, walking with the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We were by nature dead in trespasses and in sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, hath granted Spirit of life to us, Ephesians 2. But that's not the end. Christians are also looking forward to a resurrection that is coming. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. A shout is something that can be heard. It's going to be a loud shout. Everybody's going to hear this shout. With the voice of the archangel. And with the trumpet of God. Oh boy, there's going to be a lot of noise that day when he comes. And the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The bodies of all dead saints will be raised from the graves and joined again to their souls who went to be with the Lord at the time of death. The living saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And those who participate in that will do so only on the basis of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. A resurrection day will come. God will raise his people. Those in union with Christ will be raised to the glory of Emmanuel's land. But let me say in closing, if you're unconverted, if you have never been saved by the grace of God, you too will be raised. You will be raised to stand before the judge of all the earth at the great white throne judgment. And you'll be judged according to the things written in the book of God. You're not there to find out if you're going to go to hell or not. No, that has been determined already. But it will be determined then how much hell you will receive. And then the Bible says, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And as the ungodly go away into that bottomless pit of separation from God, there will be weeping and wailing that will continue forever and ever in that place of eternal destruction from the presence of God. That's why I have told you from this portion the story of Jesus. Because it's the story of the promise of his coming. The story of his birth, the story of his death, the story of his resurrection, and the hope that brings to trusting souls. It's through faith in Christ that you will come to heaven. You will be eternally secure in the bosom of Christ for all of God's eternity. Complete in him, at home with the Lord. But some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and alone. We want you over there. And my message to you is, repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. Come to Christ. Be reconciled to God through his atoning sacrifice. Have your sins forgiven for Jesus' sake. And go home tonight. Lay your head down on the pillow, safe in the knowledge that if you were to be summoned by the death angel during the night, it would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. May God be pleased to bless you. May God bless his word. And if I can ever be of any help to you, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. But you don't need to see me. You need to see Christ. Seek him now for Christ's sake. We'll close now in prayer. Father, we do pray that thou wilt accept our thanks for thy presence with us, for the simplicity of the gospel message from this simple story in the Old Testament What a wonderful picture has been painted for us tonight. And we pray that each one who needed to hear the message will be able to comprehend it, and may they be able to see the application clear. And may they seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Encourage those who do love the Lord, and give them a great appetite to study the Word of God in this way, always looking for Christ on every page. Dismiss us with thy blessing, and in thy fear we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.